very abusive king. He would not listen to what functioned as parliament back then, the House of Representatives of the people. It wasn't a House of Lords or Commons now. It was simply a House of basically what they called the English Parliament. And since he wouldn't listen, he was very, very greedy. He took more and more lands for himself and was abusive of the people. And many were starving. He wouldn't help with agriculture, whatever. So there was a rebellion called the English Civil War. And eventually a man named Oliver Cromwell became the leader of the Civil War movement, 1648. And then Oliver Cromwell became what? Anyone know? He basically became a dictator, and he decided to get the soldiers and go conquer Wales and go conquer Scotland and conquer other things. And so they had to get rid of Cromwell, but Cromwell did them a favor and simply died. And so Charles II became king. Anyone know how Charles II became king? No? Where was Charles II living when Cromwell died? This is a pretty simple question. What? Netherlands. Yeah, he was over in the Netherlands and kind of being harbored by the Dutch, who were historical enemies of the English at that time because they were in a kind of in a competition for you know, shipping and ships and that kind of thing, trade. So some Englishmen came back over to Charles II and bribed him basically to come back and restore the monarchy because the nation was in such chaos and there was little civil wars brewing everywhere, much like we have today in America. But anyway, so Charles II came back and he ended up being kind of a spoiled little brat. He wasn't a very good king. They finally got rid of him. I think, was it James IV came in after that? I forget who it was after him. But at any rate, this Stone of Destiny has a very incredible history. There's no rock anywhere in the world that is as famous or has as much national importance in any nation. I only mentioned the first Charles's, Charles I and II, because the name does not bode well for a successful king of England. If you look at some other kings, they had, you know, William and some others that were actually pretty good rulers. Even Edward I, who was made famous in the Braveheart movie. If you read real details about him, the Braveheart movie wasn't really fair. It was obviously a Mel Gibson, you know, blockbuster. But Edward I was a man who had a real challenge to unifying a land that was distraught, breaking apart, fragmenting. Okay, well, let's forget our English history for a minute. Let's go to the Stone of Destiny. This stone, as you know, is the most important piece of rock in the world, the most famous. It's one of those things that will never be understood by the world. If the world understood what it really means and what its history is, then there would be a much different approach all across the world to a lot of things. Let me give you some background. This is from Joseph's scepter Judah's scepter and Joseph's birthright by J.H. Allen, written about the time of about 1900. Mr. Armstrong quoted from this book. And it is, historically speaking, very well documented. Page 251, on the occasion of Queen Victoria's coronation, June 28th, 1837, I don't think anybody here today was allowed, well, maybe Rod was, an article appeared in the London Sun which gives a description of the coronation chair and the coronation stone as follows. So this was in a London newspaper when Queen Victoria, who was the longest reigning monarch in the history of England until Queen Elizabeth, about, 8 years ago, eclipsed her. The article said this: "This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, is an ancient seat of solid hardwood with back and sides of the same, variously painted, in which the kings of Scotland were in former periods constantly crowned, but having been brought out of the kingdom by Edward I in the year 1296, after he had totally overcome John Baliol, king of the Scots. It has ever since remained in the Abbey of Westminster and has been the chair in which successive kings and queens of this realm have been inaugurated. In its height, 6 feet and 7 inches, and breadth, the bottom 38 inches, and in depth 24 inches." This is the throne, by the way, the wooden throne. "From the seat to the bottom is 25 inches, the breadth of the seat to the sides is 28 inches, and the depth 18. At 9 inches from the ground is a board supported at the four corners by as many lions. Between the seat and this board is enclosed a stone, commonly called Jacob's or the fatal marble stone, which is an oblong of about 22 inches in length, 13 inches broad, and 11 inches deep. So how much does the stone of destiny, as it's called, or the stone of Scone because of Scone Castle in Scotland, weigh? Any guesses on what the stone weighs? It does have iron rings in it because they carried it by putting a cane, a lot like what John has, right through it, and they were able to carry it with a couple of men. So the weight is almost exactly 300 pounds. Now, so two men can carry it fairly easily. Four men can carry it probably a long way fairly easily. So it could be lifted up and put on carts or in wagons. People ask, how did the Israelites carry it around? How did Jacob, who had probably a group of 40 or more men with him, how did he take it with him into the promised land? The answer is it is big enough or small enough to carry around. It's not the Rock of Gibraltar. So anyway, so it's about 300 pounds. It says it's this, basically of steel color, various veins of red or veins of red. History relates that this stone is the stone whereupon the patriarch Jacob laid his head in the plains of Luz. This article further says that this stone was conveyed into Ireland by way of Spain about 700 years before Christ, and from there it was taken into Scotland by King Fergus about 370 years later, and in the year 350 BC it was placed in the Abbey of Scone by King Kenneth, who caused a prophetical verse to be engraved upon it, of which is the following is a translation. So there is an engraving on the stone, and it says, "Should fate not fail, where'er this stone is found, the Scots shall monarch that a realm be crowned." Just as a sidelight, why are they called Scots? Now, obviously, our bagpipe player here should know that. You forgot? Well, the daughter of Zedekiah, who came with Jeremiah, was called Skoda. In Ireland, they called her Tia, or Tia Teffy, but her real name was Skoda. And so when she got to Ireland and later her stone was taken up to Scotland, it was the land of Skoda, or the descendants of Skoda. So the Scots are essentially descendants of King Hezekiah's daughter, just as the Anglo-Saxons are the descendants of Isaac, or they're the Isaacsons. Let me continue on here. "This antique regal chair, having together with the golden scepter and crown of Scotland, been solemnly offered by King Edward I to St. Edward the Confessor in the year 1297, from whence it derives the appellation of the St. Edward's chair, it has ever since been kept in the chapel called by his name, with a tablet affixed to it, whereupon several Latin letters are written in old English characters. The stone maintains its usual place under the seat of the chair." Now, we know that today that has changed the location, although it will be brought back from Scotland back to London and Westminster Abbey for the coronation next June. Now, how many have seen the movie of about 1990 when these three Scottish guys decided to run down to London and steal the stone and take it back to Scotland? Have anybody seen that movie? Well, if you haven't, please see it. It's extremely well done. It's, they say it is historically one of the more accurate historical movies made in our time. It's also pretty funny. I mean, there's a lot of hilarious movements, times in the thing where they ended up dropping the stone and breaking it in two. They had to be put back together. When they got it up to Scotland, after how they stole into Westminster Abbey and got that thing, it's just, you know, bad mistakes by the guards, one after the other. But anyway, they threw it out in this muddy field and covered it with grass. And there it laid for, I think it was about 6 months. It was a long time. And so finally they agreed, if the British didn't arrest them or put them in prison, to show them where it was. So the two guys took the British out there into this field, you know, and uncovered this thing which was full of mud. And they cleaned it up and they put it in the castle back in Scotland with the agreement that it would go back to England or go back to London for any future coronations. So you go there today, if you go to Westminster Abbey, you will not see the stone. When I was there the first time in 1974, we did see it, but after 1990, it's been changed. And what's interesting is those two, three guys that stole the stone are now national heroes in Scotland. And they never did serve time. They were never taken to court or convicted of anything, but they're national heroes. So it tells you how important this stone is. Well, let me continue on down. Here's a picture of the chair that dates from the time of King Edward I in the 1200s. And of course, the stone you see below that, the stone that weighs about 300 pounds. It looks like the chair was honestly designed to go around the stone, that it was made, you know, custom made for it to be there. And I've read you some of that history. Now, what I want to do today is most of my slides are going to be simply scriptures. I don't want you to spend a lot of time going back and forth. If you want to simply write the scriptures down, please go ahead. But we're going to go through a history of this stone, and also then the fact that it is mentioned in the middle chapter of the Bible, and that only, it's the only verse where Jesus, Paul, and Peter all quoted it in the New Testament. That shows you just how incredibly important this one concept is about this piece of rock. By the way, it's a piece of sandstone, which is very common all over the earth. You'll read some articles that say, well, that kind of sandstone is only found in England. It's nonsense. There's also articles in the 1800s that say that that type of stone is not found anywhere in the British Isles, and it can only come from the Middle East. So to be honest, the type of stone that it is very well popular or extant in the Middle East. And anything you read about the fact that that proves anything, it really doesn't, because sandstone is pretty common all around the earth. Genesis 27:28, the story begins with Abraham. God says to Isaac, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. And so this blessing given to Isaac, to his progeny, was that other peoples would bow down to them. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Now, his brethren, Isaac didn't have many brethren, did he? Isaac had, what, one half-brother, basically. And then, of course, with Ishmael, but then there were some others, 12 born later. But his brothers then would bow down to him. And, of course, this was fulfilled, as you know, back in the time of the British Empire, when virtually all of the Arabic-speaking world were subservient to the British Empire. It said, cursed be everyone who curses you, and bless everyone who blesses you. So verse chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. So here Isaac was not happy with Jacob because of what he had done. But here we have him telling Jacob, understanding that Isaac's blessing that he received from Abraham was going to be passed on to Jacob, that he would not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. He understood the importance of the bloodline to God. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife there from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God bless, Almighty God bless you, make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. In other words, not just one nation, not just one group, but an assembly of peoples. And give you the blessing of Abraham. So the blessing of Abraham was passed to Isaac and then to Jacob. And to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So his descendants were to inherit the land God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away. He went to Padan Aram, which is over towards modern-day Iraq in the valley of the Euphrates. And Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So as Jacob is leaving, and he probably has a group of people with him, he didn't go by himself. Traveling by yourself would have been pretty much suicide back then. They had to carry food and water and had to have donkeys and maybe a few camels and a few armed men along just to stop the... It's kind of like going through downtown Portland now. You have to have a few armed men with you to be safe going through downtown Portland. So it's kind of the same thing. So Jacob went out from Beersheba towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. So whether he had his head on it or his head was butted up against it, you know, we don't really know. It was simply his headstone or pillow stone, and he may have put it there to keep, you know, to keep his head elevated or simply to keep you know, his place marked, whatever it might be. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Now, it's really important you understand this. The dream of Jacob's ladder was when he was leaving to go and get a wife. No, a lot of us guys, as we've been trying to find wives, have had a lot of crazy dreams, but nothing like this. So he's leaving to go and get a wife, and that's when he has his dream about Jacob's ladder. Behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and it reached to heaven, where the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. By the way, there's been a lot of various artists that have tried to make renderings of this. This is one of many biblical scenes that if you go on the internet sometime and look at it and click on videos, you'll have an entertaining time trying to figure out how all these artists tried to come up with all these various renderings. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So he wasn't out of the promised land yet. He was still in the promised land. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, so millions of descendants. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and north and south, so all different directions. And where he was located here, where he had this dream, was on the very eastern edge of the promised land. And I'll show you a map in a second. So if he had to go to all four directions, his descendants would, it would not just be the promised land in Israel, but it would be other parts of the earth. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. The important verse or sentence here is, I am with you and will protect you wherever you go. That was what God promised him. And will bring back to you this land, for I will not leave you until what I have done and what I have spoken to you. So here's one of the pictures I mentioned about Jacob sleeping with his head on the stone of destiny, and these angels going up and down the stairway or the ladder, and at the top is the voice of God giving him this message. Here's another one. This reminds me a lot of Mormon paintings. This might be off a Mormon website of some kind, because they are very preoccupied with angels and all sorts of levels of angels and angelic beings. I really don't think the angels had wings. They're not all cherubs. But anyway, just some of those pictures that they've made. This one just has golden-haired boys singing as they go up and down the stairs. So who knows what the ladder looked like? Only Jacob did, and so we don't need to worry too much about details that way. What we have to do is worry about what was promised by God and how that's been fulfilled. Genesis 28:17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place, or how, you know, fearsome is this place. This is none other than the dwelling or the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So where he had this dream, Jacob made it really impressed him, obviously. And he said, this is the dwelling of God or house of God, which means Beth El. El, the word El, E-L, obviously, is the name of God. And Beth is a Hebrew word for house. So Beth El is simply, this is the house of God. And it says, Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, which kind of makes me think it wasn't a pillow stone necessarily. It was just at his head. He was laying on the ground, and that was kind of like a headboard more than a pillow stone, so to speak. But we won't know details until, you know, later time. He set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Very important. Two words here are very important as you study this in the rest of the Bible. Number one, it's called a pillar stone, or set up as a pillar, which is something that supports what stands above it. It is a pillar, and also it is anointed. There are a few places where Jesus Christ is called the Anointed One, and also in reference to the rock. So it could very well be. This is the only rock in the history of the world that we know of that was anointed. How many of you have gone out to a piece of rock and poured olive oil on it? I never have. So I don't think any of us have either. So this is the only pillar or only rock that we know of in recorded history that has been an anointed rock. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had previously been called Luz. Okay, now there's a break. Jacob simply says he made a vow there. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going. In other words, if God will keep his word and will be with me and protect me and bless me with the blessings of Abraham. Then he says, give me bread to eat, clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house. He was a little worried about going all the way out to Padan Aram, finding himself a wife, and then coming all the way back in safety. He was really worried about one thing, and that was his brother. because Esau had sworn to kill him. Remember that Esau swore that he would kill his brother Jacob. And so if your brother swears to kill you, and he's pretty strong, tough guy, he's a hunter in the field, and you know he kills all sorts of wild animals and eats them and all, then I'd be a little bit scared too, I would think. So he's depending on God to protect him in his travels. And he said, "This stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So he said, "This stone shall represent the house of God. And where it is would be the place where the blessings of Abraham would be continued and kept." So this place, Bethel, I've been there. Anybody else been to Bethel? The what's modern days, like Bethel Rani or something. I got a new name for it. When I was there at the dig in 1974, just a young lad of 20, our leader would take us out on the Sabbath, and we didn't have sermons or Sabbath service. We would go to several places that were biblical locations, and we would all pile out of the Land Rovers, and then we would simply read the account of what happened there. So Mr. Franklin was very, very experienced in that. So one Sabbath, we went out here to Shiloh, where there's this little sort of a church thing built. There's not much left. In fact, the reason is because God condemned Shiloh because of all the idolatry that later went on there. And so you remember the two calves that were set up at Bethel and also up at Dan. So Bethel was a place that was cursed later by God because it turned to idolatry. Another view of the same building here at Bethel. There isn't much there, but you can kind of picture that this is where the dream took place and where Jacob promised he would come back to. So let's pass forward about four chapters. Jacob has spent 7 years totally taken by Rachel, and he marries her, and then he also gets to marry Leah, spends another 7 years. So after 14 years, he's got lots of flocks, he's been blessed, and he has these two women. I can't imagine having two women to live with, but... So was it all a blessing? There was some curses along with this. But remember, Jacob was a name that meant supplanter or meant deceiver, and he had done that with his father. So here he was likewise deceived. He suffered just as he got just as he gave. So he says he was leaving. He was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. He heard that Esau was coming at him with about 400 warriors. And so he said, "Well, I'll divide my family in two." He said, "If Esau comes to the one company that attacks it, the other company can escape." Then Jacob said, now Jacob here in verse 9 is calling God to fulfill his promise of protecting him. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.'" In other words, God had appeared to him in Paddan Aram and said, "It's time to go home," but he also promised to protect him. Then he says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." So very honest in his prayer with God. That's not wrong for us when we're praying to God to say, "I'm afraid of what's happening. I'm afraid of what's going on. Lest he come by and attack me and the mother with the children." By this time, he had a number of the sons born and to the wives and their handmaidens, and so he was very concerned for his family. "For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he claimed the promise of God's protection and blessing as his enemy, who he thought would be his enemy, was coming after him. Before that, God had said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." I'm sorry, this is a little bit later. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." So make an altar there. So this is the same place. He's going back to the place where he saw the vision of the ladder. Jacob said to his household and all who were with him. No, notice, this is, we've always anecdotally read through this real fast, right? Without stopping to ask why. Why did Jacob say to his household, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments"? Because he knew he was going to Beth-El, the house of God, and God did not tolerate idols. And so when he told his family, "Get rid of all your foreign gods, because they will not be tolerated in the presence of the house of God," all of them did except one, Rachel didn't. Verse 3, Then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So God answered him in the day of his distress, when Esau was coming after him, and he said, God has been with me in all the ways which I have gone. Verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So Shechem's not too far from Bethel, but he did hide them there. Shechem was the place of Jacob's well, which of course was a little bit later in his life. But let's continue. Verse 5, as they journeyed and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So as Jacob is heading up to Bethel, there were Canaanite villages and cities in the area, and God caused a terror to come up around all of them and a fear, so they did not attack Jacob and his wives and his children, his sons, and the one daughter, Dinah. So this was one more, I think, not only a supernatural protection from God, but how God also has protected those who had that stone, you might say, ever since then. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram. Okay, now here he comes back, okay? So he's been 14 years, a little bit more, in Padan Aram. He's got this two wives, these two handmaids, all these kids, and all this sheep and goats and, you know, servants and whatever. He comes back to Bethel, the house of God. And once again, God then appears to him as he's had this altar that is made, and he gave an offering. And God had said to him, your name is Jacob, your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be called your name. Okay, the question is, we all, another place we read through really quickly and say, oh, isn't that nice, what's for dinner? But we have to understand, why did God change his name at this point, and what was the purpose of it? Well, the answer is, he had learned his lesson of being a supplanter and a deceiver. He was no longer a supplanter and deceiver. When he prayed to God about Esau, his brother, coming, it was really a deep act of repentance and basically saying, I am sorry for being a deceiver and a supplanter, and it's been done to me. And so now he was no longer a supplanter. He no longer was a deceiver. Instead, he was a leader of a small nation, two wives, two concubines, lots of servants, 12 sons and a daughter. But Israel shall be your name, and he called his name Israel. So it was only after a change in Jacob's nature that his name was changed. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Not just millions of descendants like the sand of the sea or dust, but a nation and a company of nations would come from him. Notice, and kings shall come from your body. Multiple numbers of kings would come from his descendants. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and your descendants after you, I give this land. Then God went up from him to the place where he talked with him. So after how God appeared to him, we really don't know. It just says he appeared to him. Now, did he appear as a person? Does he appear as a being behind a cloud? I mean, how did God appear to him? We really don't know. But God went up then, back up the ladder, you might say, back up to the same place where he would have come from. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So the same stone or the same pillar, according to the historians here, was set up in the place, and it was poured on it a drink offering and an oil offering. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel, or the house of God. Now notice where Bethel is. This is a map of where the 12 tribes were located under Joshua. Bethel was not in Benjamin, where Jerusalem was located. Jerusalem, by the way, is not located in Judah. Jerusalem is located in the land of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Judah was to the south of that. That's why a number of Benjaminites joined with the Judahites when it came to the split that happened at the time of Rehoboam. But Bethel is right out of, not too far out of Ai, which is famous in the book of Joshua, but it is in the land of Ephraim. And so that stone of Bethel, that stone of rock, that stone of destiny was originally in the land of Ephraim, and that is, in fact, where it still is today. It is in the land of Ephraim. And the Ephraimites have been, for the most part, those who were in charge of containing that. Okay, Jacob blessed his sons then, Genesis 49 and verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves. This is in the land of Egypt. This is as he is about to die. Of course, his name actually is Israel, but this place he's called Jacob. And he gathers them together to tell them what will befall them in the last days. A chapter that virtually no Bible scholars today understand, because they simply don't understand the promises to Abraham or the truth about Israel. Jacob, set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. By the way, that was the last time. So this is Genesis 49. Let's go on down to verse 10, for the sake of time here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And what's really interesting about this is that at this point there was no king. God did not authorize or let them have a king until hundreds of years later, after the time of the judges. But in the end time, there would be a scepter, and that scepter would not depart from Judah. Now, part of the understanding of the term the last days is, I think, important here. The last days can mean the last 2 months before Christ returns, or the last 3.5 or 7 years. In some of these references, the last days refers to the time between Jesus Christ's first coming and his second. I think that would be more of an application of this in this time, that the scepter would not depart from Judah in the last days, but the last days in this case would probably begin more like the reign of Solomon or the reign perhaps of David. But in the last days, there would be a scepter. There would be a king or a throne upon which this crown would be. Notice, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. A lawgiver is the king. He gives the laws. Until Shiloh, or Jesus Christ, the ruler, comes, and unto him shall be a gathering of the people. So there would be someone on the throne that was established here by Jacob when Jesus Christ returns. And the person who returns to that throne will gather all the earth to him. Continuing, but of their bows were broken by a strong one, and the cords of their arms were cut off by the strength of Jacob, by the name of the stone of Israel. This is still Jacob giving his blessing. Here's a couple different translations. Notice this is called in the BBE version, the name of the stone of Israel. The ISV, International Standard Version, nevertheless his bow remained steady and his arms kept in shape by the strength of Jacob's mighty one. In the name of the shepherd, Israel's rock. The rock is also called the shepherd of Israel. It went with Israel wherever they went, and it represented God's presence shepherding them. Quite a number of psalms written around the concept of a shepherd, and of course also the rock. The CEV version, but if you stood at your ground, swiftly shooting back with the help of Jacob's God, the all-powerful one, his name is the shepherd, Israel's mighty rock. And that's in the reference, of course, to the blessings to Joseph, that Joseph would be going through all over the earth, and that the archers would try to kill Joseph, but God protected him. I think you're familiar with that. So some of these things we're going to have to go through fairly quickly, but if you'll review our U.S. and B.C. booklet, United States of Britain in Prophecy, I think you'll find these very, very well called out. And the original book by Mr. Armstrong that we published in the 70s and 80s is also very, very good. Let's go on down to Exodus now. Moses is coming out of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. So Moses struck the river, which was, of course, Red Sea, and it parted, and they went across on dry land. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. It's very important when you read 1 Corinthians 10:4 that the rock that followed them was Christ, and they all drank of that spiritual rock, that this is what it's referring to. It's referring to that rock that symbolized Christ that they brought with them back out of Egypt. And when they were thirsty, water came out of it, not once, but twice, symbolizing that God was protecting them and providing water for them to drink as they were going across the wilderness. So Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He didn't just say strike some rock or strike any rock. He says strike the rock. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, notice what they said, is the Lord among us or not? They did not understand that the rock typified God being among them. And so when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 10, that we all, that rock was Christ, and they all drank of that spiritual rock, this question was answered: is the Lord among us or not? The answer is they had the rock there to prove it. Numbers 20 and verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes. Now this is interesting because this is the second time water comes out of the rock. It probably came out from beneath it. The first time Moses was allowed to strike it once, this time he was told to speak to it. Now there are some of the Bible commentaries and some of the, I think even Church of God writers over the years, have said that Christ was symbolized by the rock and God allowed it to be struck once because Christ was crucified and he was punished once, but he would not allow it to be struck a second time because that's not going to happen. That may be some symbolism in that or not, I really don't know. There's so many possible symbolisms with the rock. By the way, what's the latest one? Anyone know? There's been some really cool analysis articles written about Queen Elizabeth's death. She reigned 70 years. People of Israel were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, according to Ezekiel, and a whole bunch of 70s in the Bible, and whether or not it means something that she was queen 70 years, who knows exactly what that might be. But the and some even feel that in 1990, when the rock was broken in half, that it may have symbolized God's tired of all the sin in Ephraim and Manasseh, and he simply was going to ignore them or simply take away his blessing after that. Who knows? We'll find out someday. We all know what has happened in our society, so perhaps there is some truth in that. So Moses was told to speak to the rock. What actually happened? Moses lost his temper and struck the rock, and then he was not able to go into the promised land. Okay, Joshua 24. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So we have this stone that was set up by the temporary tabernacle by Joshua. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. So the rock must have been at Sinai. The rock must have been with them on the road, on the way as they came out of Egypt. He didn't just walk across the hill and grab some rock and say, well, this rock has heard all the words of God, because that would not have been true. They have crossed into the promised land. They are now over in the area of Bethel and Shiloh. And so that rock that he grabbed, if it was a rock that heard all the words of the Lord, would have had to have been with them all during their 40 years of journey. Notice it says, it shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So that rock was to be a witness that they should not deny God. The next mention of the rock is in 2 Kings, where Josiah, a young boy who was basically made king, as she looked and behold, the king stood on the platform as the manner was. This is talking about Athaliah. The priest had kept Joash, not Josiah. I use that word a lot because that's my grandson, Josiah. And you know, when he was sick and Mr. Beam came over to anoint him, he brought out a whole bottle of oil to give to Mr. Beam. And he said, well, after you anoint me, I'm going to be a king. Because he had been reading the story of King David and how he was anointed and became king. So, and my grandson Josiah loves swords, so he thinks that he can practice with his sword and become a king. And hey, it's okay with me. Okay, so Josiah, or Joash, who was hidden for 8 years in the storage rooms, basically, of the temple by the high priest, when he was old enough to be crowned king and they'd had enough of Athaliah's evil, they brought him out. And it says that the Athaliah saw that and they cried treason, treason. But the King James Version says on the platform. He stood on the platform. Adam Clark's commentary says he stood on a pillar or tribunal, the place or throne on which they were accustomed to put kings when they were proclaimed. Now, history records that since it has been taken to Ireland, that 157 kings have been coronated on the Stone of Destiny, which is a significant number. But in this case, it was understood by Athaliah and by the priest that to proclaim him king, he would have to stand on this stone, which was, of course, the stone of Jacob. So they understood that. It's one of those things in the Bible where you have to just look at it and say, well, this is what happened, and understand the background to it. Josiah, the same way, now I can read Josiah. The king stood on the platform and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to confirm the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. So the king Josiah, he was also very young, 16, I believe, when he was crowned, also stood on the platform, or they may have had a platform over the rock with the rock under it. I'm not sure exactly how that would have worked, but it was over the same rock, apparently, that Joash was crowned on. So many titles for the rock, we'll just put a kind of list here of a small number of them. It's the rock. And in the book of Psalms, there are many places where our rock is better than their rock, or our rock protects, their rock is evil. But the rock, it has the title simply of the rock. This is not a modern-day wrestler. This is the Destiny Stone. The Anointed One, or the Anointed Stone, the Shepherd of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:3, I proclaim in the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Of the rock who begot you. Now, the interesting, they capitalized the word rock because it is an official title. It isn't just a rock, it is the official title. He is the rock, his work is perfect. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. That could easily be said today, obviously, about the land of Ephraim, of England, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, some of those. Deuteronomy 32:30 will continue. How could one chase 1,000 and put 2,000, 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock. So their rock is small r, our rock is capital R. Even our enemies themselves being judges. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So other nations have their rock, you might say, their idols or their gods, but it says here in 1 Samuel 2, there is no rock like our God. 1 Samuel 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. This, by the way, is the last words of David before he died. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. So on King David's deathbed, he said, the rock of Israel spoke to him. Now, the rock didn't, it was obviously God talking to him, but he called God the rock of Israel. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And not much of that left on our world today. Okay, let's continue on to Prophet Ezekiel. What we're going to have to do here now is look at the history of what happened. I'll give you a very, kind of a very quick history. I just don't think we have time to read through everything we'd like to. But when King Zedekiah disobeyed God and all of his older brothers and the others who were there with him in Jerusalem in 586. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it for about 7 months, finally conquered the city. The prophet Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was constantly telling the king to repent, to change, to begin to obey God, and that God would cause peace to come to the city. Of course, Hezekiah wouldn't. He thought if they could just hold out, the Babylonians would leave. And of course, that didn't happen. So what happened was the city was taken, the temple burned, and much of the city destroyed, people taken into captivity as slaves in 586 BC. But Jeremiah was spared. God promised Jeremiah that he would be spared all throughout his life and protected, just like the stone protected there. But there were only three people in the Bible who God gave them their commission before they were born. Anyone know who they were? It's real simple. It's Jeremiah. Who else?
Cyrus.
You know, that's an interesting when God prophesied him, but I'm talking about when they were in the womb, God proclaimed what the commission was. That was a good one. That's one I hadn't thought of. There were probably prophesied 200 years, but John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and Jeremiah were the three that when they were in their mother's womb, God appeared and said, this is what your commission is for life. So Jeremiah is not an insignificant individual. So the Babylonians took the city. They carried most of the people captive. They left a small number in the city, a small number of Jews, under a man named Gedaliah, who was, I think, like a nephew or something of the king. And Gedaliah was a coward. He also was pretty rebellious. He probably was of the inner circle of Zephaniah or Zedekiah. So Gedaliah was there along with some of the king's daughters, and we'll read some of that. But in the meantime, Ezekiel was at the same time over in the River Kebar. So we had these sort of two witnesses. We had Jeremiah in Jerusalem. We had Ezekiel over in the River Kebar. And Ezekiel prophesies some things that are very important because Ezekiel's messages went to the king of Jerusalem. There was a good mail system and a lot of travelers, and they went back and forth. Ezekiel says in chapter 21, "Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end." He's talking to Zedekiah. Now Zedekiah was, 21 or 23 when he became king. Maybe he was 19. He's a youngster. He reigned 11 years. So he's around 30, 31 when he was taken into captivity. His eyes were put out, and he saw his sons executed right before his eyes. Then they put his eyes out. "Thus says the Lord God." God says, "You're profane, you're wicked, your day has come. Your iniquity is going to end because the king of Babylon's going to see to it. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban." In other words, take off his wrapping on his head. Take off his crown. That crown is going to be removed from the sons of David. "Nothing shall remain the same." So the crown is going to be removed, not destroyed. Very important we understand this. The crown was not to be destroyed. It was to be removed from off his head. "And nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted." Now, what does that mean? It's kind of a strange statement, right? Well, there were two lineages of Judah, Perez and Zerah, and they were split. And the one lineage of Judah became the kings, and the other went to Ireland. They escaped up to Ireland before the Assyrian attacks. And they had the Perez line had been pretty much kind of like on the outs. They had been they had been ruling over Ireland, or they're part of southern Ireland, but they had never been a part of the line of the kings of Judah. So that which was humble was going to be exalted because the crown would now be merged as the two lines of Judah would be merged together by Skoda or Tia. In Ireland, she was called Tia Teffy, and the man she would marry was of the Pharaoh's line of Judah. Then he says, "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown." So there are three overthrows of this crown that was to be taken off. And Ezekiel also has a few chapters or messages where this eagle would come to the top of a tree and break off three branches and transport them. So God gave us several messages about that. But I don't have time to cover all those things except in general here. Let me read from page 257 of this book. "Further, there have been three overturns of this kingdom. The first was from Palestine to Tara in the plantation of Ulster through Tia Teffy, Jeremiah's ward, and the king's daughter. The second was from Ireland to Scotland through Fergus, who sent for the Lyle Fail, the stone of destiny, to be brought from Tara to Iona, where he was crowned." And that, of course, was in Scotland. "The third overturn was from Scotland to England. At this time, the throne was brought from Scotland and placed in Westminster Abbey, where it rests under the protection of the greatest monarch on earth. Hence this coronation stone, which is in Westminster, which the English call Jacob's pillow, and which their Scotch and Irish ancestors called Bethel, or the house of God, the stone of destiny, and Leifael, or the stone wonderful. We say, if this stone is indeed what these names say it is, and what history declares it to be, then it is the veritable throne of Israel." So those three overturns that were prophesied by Jeremiah were, number one, to take the stone and the crown up from Israel, first to Egypt, but then up to Ireland, and then a few hundred years later, about 380 years later, from Ireland over to Scotland, and then in 1296, from Scotland down to London. Jeremiah 1 and verse 8. This is Jeremiah's commission from God. "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. I will put forth his hand that touched my mouth," or the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, "and said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And reading Jeremiah from a personal standpoint, Jeremiah's own personal feelings and experiences, we know more about him as an individual person than any other prophet. And it's a wonderful study to study that as a biography and the emotions he felt and what he went through. And certainly God protected him as he promised, just like he promised to protect the stone. Notice what Jeremiah's commission was. I have set this day you over the nations and over the kingdoms. So he was superior to the kings to root out and pull down. So he was to root out something and pull it down, to destroy and throw down, also to build and to plant. Now, it's much more difficult to build and plant than it is to destroy. But he was to help destroy and pull down the crown on Zedekiah and to transport it across the sea and to build it to plant in a new land. And the remnant who have escaped out of the house of Judah, this is Isaiah 37, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Now, Isaiah wrote this in the early 700s, 780, 790, so a full almost 200 years before it happened. We have Isaiah prophesying there would be a remnant that would escape out of the house of Judah, not Israel, Judah, and would then take root downward somewhere and then bear fruit upward. Those who have escaped out of Judah would go somewhere else. They would be transported and then build a new nation. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. And that's exactly what happened. Jerusalem was taken, but there was a remnant that escaped. And those who escaped from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. So God keeps his word as he always did. And this prophecy made a couple hundred years ahead of time was fulfilled. Jeremiah 43, just the record here of where the king's daughters went with Jeremiah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains and the forces took all the remnant of Judah, who had returned from the land of Judah, from all the nations where they had been driven. So here we have this is an account of after Jerusalem is destroyed, and after this group of Judahs who were supposed to stay there, farm the land, and send all of their produce and rent back to the king, because the king wanted to use that land as a colony to enhance himself and his kingdom. So we have Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains and the forces took all the remnant of Judah, who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah, because as the foreign armies came in, people scattered, and then as the foreign armies left and left Gedaliah in charge, people began to trickle back into Jerusalem. Men, women, children, the king's daughters, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. Now, Baruch at one point gets real cold feet. He doesn't want to go on this trip. He wants to kind of stay with Gedaliah, and God gives a special promise to Baruch, promise of protection. It's really interesting if you read it in the book of Jeremiah. We don't have time, but you can do it on your own sometime. Verse 40 or verse 7, so they went to the land of Egypt. Now, they had no choice. Gedaliah, even though he was warned that the Babylonians were going to come into Egypt, and when they did, they would kill him. And Gedaliah was warned, do not do that. Stay in Jerusalem and do what the king says. But Gedaliah and his group of, I guess, what was left of the Israeli army, the Judah army, forced Jeremiah and all the group to go with them down into northern Egypt. Verse 7, they went to Egypt. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. They went as far as Tahpanhes, which I believe is on the west side of the Nile Delta. And of course, before very long, what happened was the people of Jeremiah and his, I think there were seven people traveled. There's pretty good documentation in Ireland of a boat with seven people on it that went up to Gibraltar. Gibraltar has some hieroglyphics and some history of that. They stayed in Gibraltar for several months until the seas calmed down, the weather got better, and they went from Gibraltar in a, looks like a fairly long, not a long boat, but kind of like a Viking-type ship, and they went up to Ireland. Now, let's see, that's how they were able to transport the stone and Tia Tefi and her sister up into, although they think that the sister may have died on the trip, because there's one place where there's six and one person's down. It may have been her sister. We're not sure. But Skoda, known as Tia, also went up to Ireland and then married the king. All those things are pretty well documented. Now, let's go to Psalm 118, about the only place you can open your Bible to for right now. The Psalm 118 and verse 8, the end of verse 8 is the exact middle of the Bible. Most of you know that the middle verse of the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8, and then the beginning of the second half is verse 9. It's very important when you study this psalm, because the first half of the psalm is a reflection of the Old Covenant and the second half is a reflection of the new covenant. So Psalm 118, verse 8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." And that ends the first half of the Bible. The second half, verse 9, says it's better to put confidence in trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. The only difference between those two is one is in man and one is in princes. And maybe there's a lesson that in the time of the new covenant, we better make sure we don't trust in governments or in princes. But as it continues on down, let's go to verse 14. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." There is no mention of salvation in the first half or the first part of this psalm. It represents the old covenant. "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly again. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord." Eternal life is alluded to here. Verse 18, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Remember that Joseph was prophesied that the archers had sorely wounded him. And so in this verse, verse 18, is a recounting of the same truth, that God has severely chastened or allowed severe chastening, but not to the point of being given over to death. That was true of Israel as a nation and of each one of us that follow him. Continue on down then, verse 22, which I don't have on here, but 22 of that same chapter, so just three verses where we left off. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes." So the middle chapter of the middle section of the Bible begins with the story of the stone. That's how the second half of the Bible begins. It begins with the stone which the builders rejected. Because in the new covenant, the people of Judah that Christ came to rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now let's go on to the New Testament. Matthew 21, verse 33, the parable of the tenants, not talents, tenants. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country." Now, Israel is a vine, is God's vine. Many times that's mentioned, or several times in the Old Testament. Christ himself compared himself to a vine and said we should each be, you know, staying close to the vine. Verse 34, "When the vintage time drew, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, sowed another." The story of the prophets that God sent to Judah and Israel. "Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They'll respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him.'" So they were trying to kill him. Of course, we know that happened. Notice, "and seize his inheritance." The son is the one who is qualified to sit on the throne of David. Jesus Christ will return and sit on the throne of his father David. The Jews tried to kill him because they wanted to establish themselves on that throne. And of course, that stone represented the presence of God and his protection. When that happened, when Jesus Christ was alive on this earth, the stone was up in Ireland, or actually probably all the way up in Scotland by that time. Verse 39, "They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably." So these Pharisees that Christ was talking to gave their own sentence. "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." One of a number of places in Matthew where Jesus Christ says that the ordination of the priesthood, the responsibility of the priesthood, the ministry will be taken from the Jews or the Levites and given to someone else. And then he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And of course, this is Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous," or very awesome, or hard to understand in our eyes. So Jesus Christ quoted this verse about himself, "The stone which the builders rejected." The builders, theoretically, the people of Israel and Judah who went after idolatry and eventually rejected Jesus Christ personally, has become the chief cornerstone of this new group that would be receiving the blessings of Abraham. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in your eyes. He explains it. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God, which they wanted for themselves, will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So the kingdom of God is taken from the Jews and the descendants of Israel physically and given to a nation bearing the fruits of that kingdom and honoring that chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Interesting, because a lot of people stumble. They don't want to follow Jesus Christ. They're stumbling until God calls them and opens up their mind, gives them a real spiritual invitation. And then it says, whoever it falls will grind him to powder. And that would be, of course, the punishment for rejecting Jesus Christ with a full knowledge and perhaps even having a spirit for a time. Parallel account over in Mark, verse 19. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give his vine to others. And also in Luke 20, he looked at them and said, what is this that is written, or this is what has been written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that stone that followed Israel all those years, symbolizing Jesus Christ, has become the cornerstone of a new nation. Let's continue over in Acts. Peter mentioned it in this speech. He also mentioned it twice in his letters. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people of Israel, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, that's the man that was healed as they walked by going to the temple, by what means he had been made well, let it be made known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, Jesus Christ, this man stands before you whole. Verse 11, this stone which was rejected by the builders. So Peter also said Jesus Christ was the stone, and they were all familiar with the stone, the history of it. It wasn't there, they'd never seen it, but it was the history of it. The stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter mentioned it very strongly to the people of the ones of Jerusalem at that time. They probably had heard it before from Jesus Christ himself. He also wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So Jesus Christ is a living stone, a stone rejected by men. So a stone that gives life, but a stone that was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Four different descriptions in this single sentence. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are to be living stones, but we are not the stone. We are simply built upon that stone. And then verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, in other words, chosen, precious, very valuable, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So the stone is called a him. It's personalized as a person, just like it was back in the time of Exodus. Therefore, to who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, they often reject the message of Jesus Christ and about that true rock that followed Israel, which now, of course, is the foundation of the church. They stumble being disobedient to the word which they have also to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, Paul also taught about the stone. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Jews request a sign that the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. Remember, the stone is a stumbling block. The fact that Jesus Christ was crucified was something the Jews could not bear. The fact that their God came down and became man and was sacrificed on their behalf, the Jews simply reject it, as many religions today would make fun of the true church and the true Messiah because of that. To the Greeks, foolishness. They just think it's, you know, something silly. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. They ate that spiritual food. Of course, that was symbolized by manna. They drank that same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And we read about that rock twice giving them water back in the book of Exodus and then in Numbers. So he just simply says that rock was Christ. He doesn't even say that rock symbolized Christ. Romans 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So some Gentiles who didn't even pursue the commandments have learned how to obey them and be forgiven for their sins. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by works of law, trying to earn their way, doing good works and good works and good works, and they still do that. The religion of Phariseeism is all about doing good works to exalt yourself. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. What was a stumbling stone? Verse 33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him, again, the stone is called him, will not be put to shame. So both Peter and Paul called the stone a him. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, so the foundation stone has been laid, our responsibility is to build on that godly character, here typified by gold, silver, and precious stones, but there is also the possibility of building faulty character, wood, hay, and straw. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will be will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. Now, there's a time of fire coming. The Revelation chapter 3 talks about the Laodicean era and tells them that they should be having gold tried in the fire or white garments tried in the fire. Okay, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah's prophecy about the stone of stumbling. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. So the sanctuary would be a place of safety. The stone would be a stone of protection for Israel. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Isaiah prophesied in about 800 BC that the true stone would be a stone of stumbling for both the houses of Israel. And we have just read where it was a stone of stumbling to the Jews and also to the Greeks. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Isaiah 8 is prophesying about the true stone, Jesus Christ, coming and it being a trap for the people of Jerusalem. They would reject him. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Then it says to the law, or bind up the testimony. This is a prophecy about Christ's own followers. Bind up the testimony. In other words, seal up and record the words of Jesus Christ. Write the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and of course others. Seal the law among my disciples. The Bible talks about the seal. Paul wrote Timothy about that. This is a prophecy given in 800 BC about what would happen in the New Testament times, that the disciples would seal up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So those who would be followers of Jesus Christ would be binding up the law during the time when God was hiding his face from the house of Jacob. On to Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, the Lord says, this thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone. So Jesus Christ was tried. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The book of Hebrews says he was at all points tempted as we are. He is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Whoever believes this truth will not act hastily. And the next verse is interesting. I will make justice the measuring line. In other words, this foundation would be the place from which measuring lines of character would be taken from. And the righteousness, the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Now, when you read that, you say, please, hail, come and sweep away all these lies that we are told every day as we watch the news and hear things. But the measuring line was always drawn from the foundation stone. After that, the rest of the building was made. Some of you who are surveyors know about a datum point or a datum. This is ground zero. This is level point zero. After that, everything else is measured from it. That's what Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone laid in Zion by God, functions as. Okay, Ephesians 2, written by Paul. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The middle wall of separation is broken down, and he abolished in his flesh the enmity that is that law, that he might reconcile both to God in one through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He's talking about the enmity between Jews and Gentiles and the enmity between all sinners and God. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So he's talking about having access now, that wall of partition is broken down. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And keep in mind that stone of destiny or stone of scone was given personalized nouns and descriptions and titles many times. So Jesus Christ is now the new chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual Israel, the family of God. And of course, he promises to be with us and never leave us. Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you and forsake you in Hebrews chapter 13. Just like God through that stone said, I will never leave Jacob, but will protect him. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the real purpose of that stone was to let us know that we are being fitted together and all being built on the one chief cornerstone. First, Psalm 118, this is where this is quoted from. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that stone which began with Jacob having a dream of this ladder with angels going back and down upon it, and then this promise God gave him and the promise that Jacob gave him. And then, of course, that was reinstituted, or it was, you might say, repeated and reaffirmed 14 years later when he came out of Paddan Aram with his wife and children. Verse 23 says, this was the Lord's doing and marvelous in our eyes. So that stone, as it was rejected by the people of Israel, it was God's doing. God allowed it because he intended a chief cornerstone to be laid that would be permanent and eternal. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll be glad in it. And of course, that is essentially about the millennium, the day the Lord has made, the thousand-year day that we will rejoice and be glad in. Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, this is an interesting verse. We'll kind of end on this today. Where is this quoted in the New Testament? Anybody know? This is pretty simple. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, that's when Christ was coming down from the top of the Mount of Olives. It's called the ascent of the Mount of Olives. He was in Bethany and he comes down the trail. And as he comes down, he's riding on a donkey that nobody's ever ridden on before, a type of the white horse he'll return on when he returns from heaven. And people throw down their outer clothes and palm fronds for the donkey to walk on. And they say two very interesting things. Hosanna in the highest, which essentially means come reign over us. Eventually it means come save us. We are in trouble. And then, of course, the next thing he said is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is about the return of Jesus Christ, typified by that primal entry, as they call it, into Jerusalem, about 6 days before he was crucified, or 5 days before he was crucified. That would have been actually Sabbath, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 5 days. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is essentially in Isaiah, in Psalm 118, which is the middle chapter of the Bible, and it is right after the scripture on the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So it's a prophecy about the new kingdom of God accepting the real cornerstone, the real one who will be coming and saving us and be blessing us in the name of the Lord. And notice it says here, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord, which is where that stone will reside for all eternity. So that's kind of a quick summary. Sorry about the speed, but I tried to have all the scriptures written out so you didn't have to spend time turning in your Bible. If you have any questions, please see me afterwards. But I hope it's been a kind of an eye-opener and help you to understand as you see King Charles III, if he survives until June, as you see him crowned. I'm going to kind of be watching. I bet they'll do some sort of a special on that stone coming out of Scotland. There'll be people in Scotland protesting. You know, protesting is the name of the day. And as that thing is, will it be brought down in an armored car? It will be brought down in an ambulance, or who knows how they're going to bring it down, a military procession. But we'll wait and see how they bring it down. But when you see that stone, just reflect on it was a stone that was anointed and it represented Jesus Christ and his protection for the people of Israel all down through time. And I think it'll mean a little more than just what it would have been. So with that, we'll say goodbye to everyone. Thank you for coming. Hope you're having a wonderful feast, and hope you have a successful next 3 days. Well, we just have 2 more days left, Sunday and Monday. So.